Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, reading verses 1 to 18. And if you would like to follow along in the Pew Bible, it is found on page 381. 1 Corinthians chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there a while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake and bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that which he had. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me also." The Lord said, "Get out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled the cloak over his face and went out and stood on the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel, Mahola, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening.
There are crises in life, sometimes small, sometimes large, in which we need a word from God. And very often we demand a loud and quick word from God, and such a quick and easy answer is not forthcoming. I recall a very good friend. He was a fellow classmate in graduate school, highly trained scientist who had been raised in a fine Christian family, the son of missionaries, as a matter of fact. And as his fine mind began to mull over the facts of science as he understood them and the written word of God as he understood it, his faith began to be eclipsed. And as that darkness crept over his soul, he wanted more than anything to find some reason to believe in God. And I recall long conversations with him over the several years we were friends. And one night, standing outside of McDonald's, where we happened to meet, I remember him with tears coming out of his eyes saying, "If it's true, why can't Jesus appear to me like he did the 12 and to Mary and to the 500? He wanted desperately a word from God, but the kind of word that he demanded was not forthcoming. Elijah lived in a similar circumstance. He too had a great crisis of faith, and he too wanted a word from God, and the kind of word which he received was not what he anticipated. Indeed, it seldom is, but that's to get a bit ahead of the story. You may recall the prophet Elijah. He suddenly appears on the scene without explanation, without background. Suddenly there appears this great prophet of God who confronts the godless King Ahab and tells Ahab that there will be no rain, there will be drought for a significant period of time. Now Ahab came as in part of a succession of godless kings in Samaria, the northern kingdom. And in fact, through the whole of the northern kingdom, there was never a king who followed after God. And Ahab was probably the worst of the lot. He introduced Baal worship into Israel's life. And Baal worship is probably the greatest threat to Israel's faith in the whole of the Old Testament. It was a dire threat. Baal worship was a fertility cult, which had connected to it cultic prostitution. It also involved human sacrifice. There's evidence which would suggest that Ahab had involved himself in human sacrifice, which usually was one of one's own children. As a result of Baal worship and his alliance with a godless king and the daughter of that king named Jezebel, whom he married in order to consolidate his throne, thousands of the prophets of God were slaughtered. And massive injustice lay across the land. Now, he was a strong king. He consolidated his kingdom politically. He made military alliances. He was a great builder. And if you go to Israel today, you can still find the ruins of some of the buildings that King Ahab made. And this great king, though godless king, was suddenly confronted by the great Elijah, who brought to him the word of the Lord. Shortly thereafter, you may recall this greatest event in the prophet's life, Prophet Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to see whose God was real. And there on Mount Carmel, there was a showdown, and the God of Israel won. And fire came from heaven, and the prophets of Baal were disgraced, and the God of Israel was elevated, and you would have thought that Elijah would go from that being strengthened in his faith and never to fear again. But in chapter 19, verse 3 of 1 Kings, we read that Elijah was afraid. And the reason he was afraid is because the word got back to Queen Jezebel about what had happened on Mount Carmel, and she swore before her gods that as the Lord their gods lived, Elijah would surely die. And she was powerful enough to do something about that. And Elijah not only feared, Elijah fled. And 1 Kings chapter 19 is the story of his flight. He was in a crisis situation, standing at the frontier of his faith. In verse 10 of 1 Kings 19, we read his state of mind. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And in verse 14, he repeats that same message, that he was a lone voice for God in a godless people, that his civilization was lost. They had forsaken the God of Israel to wander off after gods who would be destructive, and in fact were destructive, and that destruction lay just out on the horizon of their history. And he was depressed. We read that he went into a cave, lay down, and began to moan. Depression is often the companion of spiritual giants, and that was the case in the life of the prophet Elijah. Few figures in the Old Testament loom larger in the spiritual landscape than does Elijah. In fact, Jesus refers to Elijah with great praise in the New Testament. But here, after the greatest moment of his faith, he fell into a great moment of depression. Martin Luther was a man who was afflicted with depression, one of the giants of the faith, and many others like him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is one of those giants who perhaps says more about those fits of depression than any other of the giants, at least those who wrote. And he called them his fainting fits. And he said they came at two times in his life. One was when he'd had great success, and the other time was just before he had great success, which meant it happened all the time. Following his great moments, he writes these words, "Whirled from off our feet by a revival, carried aloft by popularity, exalted by success and soul winning, we should be as the chaff which the wind driveth away, were it not that the gracious discipline of mercy breaks the ships of our vain glory with a strong east wind and casts us shipwrecked, naked and forlorn upon the rock of ages." He understood these moments of depression as God's moments of humility. But he also writes, "This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer blessing. The scouring of the vessel has fitted it for the Master's use. Immersion in suffering has preceded the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is revealed in the backside of the desert while his servant keeps his sheep and waits in solitary awe. The wilderness is the only way to Canaan. The low valley finally leads to the towering mountain. The darkest hour of the night precedes the day dawn." And that was certainly the case in the life of Elijah, who finds himself in a cave desperately longing to hear once again from God. And we get the impression. And God told him to stand by and listen for his word. And so first a wind came, the text tells us, a wind so powerful that it tore apart the mountain. But God wasn't in the wind. Then an earthquake came, and God wasn't in the earthquake. And finally fire came, and God wasn't in the fire. And then came what the King James Version calls that still, small voice. Our version, the New International Version, calls it a gentle whisper. God didn't speak as Elijah expected or desired. God didn't come in power. God came in quietness. God didn't come with all the decibels. God came silently and whispering. And more often than not, that is the way that God speaks to us ordinarily and also in the moments of crisis. And one must listen carefully to hear that gentle whisper. But it's interesting to follow along with what it is that God said to the prophet. Notice verse 13. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's the first thing Elijah needed to hear. In other words, why did you run? Why didn't you stand up to Jezebel like you stood up to Ahab and the prophets of Baal? Elijah, why are you hiding in a cave. Now, that's not the first time that question was asked. Back in verse 9, God asked that question also. The word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It never is the word of God or the will of God to run from the crises of life or the crises of faith. In those moments when we find ourselves lying under the circumstances, the first thing that God says in his quiet voice is, "What are you doing there?" And then the second part of God's whisper to Elijah was, "Go back where you came from. I want you to anoint Jehu, and I want you to anoint your successor, Elisha. Stand up. It's not over yet. My will and my word will still be heard, and my triumph will still come. And what you can't complete, Elisha, your successor, will. And Jehu, the next king, will accomplish my will as well." In other words, "Elijah, I'm not yet finished." And then finally, "Elijah, your perspective is all out of whack. You said twice you're the only one left. But I want you to know I have 7,000 prophets who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Reorder your perspective, Elijah. Count again. Look at things not from your own personal, small world, but look at things from my point of view, in my world." It was, as always, a matter of perspective, which had been twisted. His perspective had been twisted by fear, and he couldn't even count. And he ran away from people that he shouldn't have been afraid of. And he really thought that God evidently had died. Now, it seems to me that we want very often what Elijah wanted. Rather than a still, small voice, we want a loud, large voice. It may be in the ordinary events of life, it may be at the crisis points of life, but we often demand from God clarity without any shadows. Even though the Apostle Paul, one who received direct revelation from the Lord, could write that we see through a glass darkly. We don't see with clarity very often. Even God's revelation is very often covered with shadows, and we don't understand in entirety and in clarity what it means. But we demand from God, at the crisis moments of our life or our faith, clarity without any shadows. Moreover, we want specificity. We don't want generalities, and we don't want principles. We want God to speak very specifically to the very circumstances of our life. We want to know, in the language of another generation, the perfect will of God. Not just the will of God, but the perfect will of God. Every detail. Every occasion spelled out. And quite frankly, God very seldom speaks into the specifics of life in the way that we want. Oh, God tells us to work or we shouldn't eat, but he doesn't tell us what job to take. He guides us in generalities and in notions and by his Spirit into which job we should take. We're told, every one of us, that we should minister, and we are a minister. But he doesn't tell us where, specifically in Scripture. He speaks in that still, small voice where we have to listen for the promptings of his Spirit, the urging that comes through the voice and the counsel of others. God tells those of us who are married to be fruitful and multiply, but he doesn't say how many children to have. Those of us who are capable of having children. That's a decision which he leaves to us, and we have to listen to that still, small voice. He tells us we're part of the body of Christ, and we should be part of the worshiping body of Christ, but God doesn't tell us in Scripture where to go to church. We see through a glass darkly, and there are some decisions that don't come with specificity. Oh, it's clear what we should do, but it's not really specific. God tells us to worship him, but doesn't tell us how. And there are lots of options, modern and ancient. God tells us, doesn't tell us, who we should marry. God doesn't tell us if we should marry. There are many things in life that don't come with specificity and don't come with clarity. They come in generalities as God speaks to us, and the application of God's will in our life is still, small voice, not a loud, large voice. And we want immediacy. We don't want to wait until next week or next month to know which job to take, how many children to have, which person to marry, where to go to church, how to worship, and all of those issues in our life. We want it now. We want the volume on high. We don't want the volume down low. But more often than not, God speaks in a still, small voice or a gentle whisper. We want easy answers. God more often than not gives us very difficult answers. See, what God does give to us is His Word. But His Word does not speak to the specific details of most of the decisions which we must make in life. And when we find ourselves in the crisis moments of life, big decisions which have to be made, it's not that we're on our own, but it's that we must take the principles of the Word of God and under God's Spirit apply them to life. God tells us, for example, to love our neighbor, but doesn't give us details about what to do when we have a particularly nasty neighbor or a person who's very difficult to love in our life. The specific application of the will and the Word of God comes in that still, small voice. God gives us guidance with lots of freedom. God's will is many-faceted, and very often God's will could be any number of decisions which we can make in a particular situation. And God gives us the freedom to choose between things which are equally good. And we have to listen for guidance, for His will is often many-faceted. God gives us His Spirit who prompts us and moves us and helps us and gives us wisdom. But that spiritual prompting and urging comes to us in many ways, not just that inner persuasion, which finally we do look for. And God gives us perspective. James chapter 1 says, in these crises moments of life, if you lack wisdom, ask from the Lord, for He will give you wisdom. Wisdom is not an answer. Wisdom is the ability to find answers in all of the complexities and the crises of life. For there are whispers all around us that we must learn to hear, as Elijah learned to hear the whisper on the mountain. And our perspective is assisted by time, additional information, the counsel of wise friends and counselors. Sometimes space, distance, enables us to see things from the proper perspective. And in all of that, there are whispers around us. How often has God spoken to us through wise men and women? Or through ordinary men and women who didn't even know what they were saying, but it came to us as the guidance and the Word of the Lord. I can remember sentences of my father, my wife. I have a very wise daughter, though she's only 20 years of age, who more times than I can count has said exactly what I needed to hear, not even knowing what she was saying. But it became to me that still, small voice. I can remember walking on a beach on another continent all by myself with the luxury of time and space between me and a situation that I was living in at the time. And as I walked along that beach late in the evening, all alone, reflecting, suddenly it flashed across my mind as if it had been written there by God Himself, the particular grace that was mine at this great moment of my life. And how often circumstances are that still, small voice. When we face a grave decision and don't know which way to turn, and it's not a matter of good versus evil, it's a matter of perhaps equal goods or equal difficulties. And as time and information and counsel come to us, the circumstances of life close and open doors, and that still, small voice speaks again. Or perhaps something that one reads. Did you listen to Donald Ebel's testimony tonight. He had three still small voices. One was that Christian man who said to him, "Wake up." The other was deep in his own soul, what he called a hole in the middle of my being. And thirdly, a book by C.S. Lewis that became the still small voice. And the combination of the three brought a man to faith in Jesus Christ. And it works the same in all of our lives. Well, I began by telling of my friend who faced a grave crisis in life. He worked through all the books he could read, all the counselors he could listen to, all of the thinking he could do, all of the schooling he could go through. And the still, small voice in his life was a child, his son, who very nearly died in infancy. And in the still, small voice of the cry of a dying child, God spoke. A man's faith was saved, and he now is a missionary on the continent of Africa. Very often, it's that still, small voice. It's not an easy answer. It's a complex answer, which causes us to learn to be sensitive, to have a heart which doesn't have a hard shell, but has a soft complexion which can hear the voice of circumstances, the voice of a friend, the voice of a sentence, the voice of conscience, and the word, written word of God. Or as Paul says in one of his epistles, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may be able to see things that ordinary folks don't see, hear things that ordinary folks don't hear, because we listen to the still, small voice of God." Let us pray. Lord God, it would be easier if the volume was up loud and you spoke to each circumstance of our life with some sort of heavenly skywriting, but it's simply not that way more often than not. You speak to us in that still, small voice. So help us to listen to the voice of our conscience, the voice of your Spirit, the counsel of wise friends and ordinary people, all of the whispers with which you surround us. And may we, basing our lives upon your written word, use those guiding factors that you surround us with to move us gently along life's path. Speak to us in those gentle tones tonight, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.